Good morning, good morning. A lively good morning. That's impressive. Well done. It's great to see you. And I don't know but y'all were singing this morning. Like, it was really good. I could hear it very clearly. And man, it was really good for my soul. So thanks for worshiping. Thanks for being here. If we haven't met, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're a guest, I want to say a very special welcome to you. A couple things before we get into the content today. So Chad over here, Chad works a full-time job with something called the North American Mission Board, which works to plant churches everywhere for everyone throughout North America, including Canada, and we are beneficiaries, right, of the work that Chad does. When we were praying about Marion, we were praying about planting, we were like, well, we have no worship leader. We sort of need that. And Chad was like, well, you know, I've planted a church before, and I've led worship before, so I could probably do that for you. So we've had the privilege and the blessing of having Chad, who brings with him just a love of Jesus, a steadiness, an incredible blessing to have him. And from the start, it has basically been, you know, I've got a year I can give you, and then I need to really get back to focusing on my full-time job. And so I wanted to share that with you this morning because we're actually drawn to the end, really, of Chad's time with us. So come the end of December, you know, Lord willing, he'll be back, hopefully to teach, hopefully to lead worship sporadically. Can we just thank Chad? Like, just, yeah. Thank you, brother. He gets here at 6:30 every Sunday morning, 6:45 to set up, and just so grateful for him. And so, you know, you noticed another new face this morning, Brad. And so, you know, we get to have Brad on the team and what the Lord has done with his life. And so, you know, we're working through all the details of that. Just God is so gracious. God is so good to provide. And so I'm just grateful. I just wanted to give you that update as we go. Another sort of housekeeping detail that's important. So on your way out at Guest Central, we have budget summaries for 2023, and when you look at those and you see the number on the bottom, that is for all of LifePoint, right? So all five campuses of LifePoint Church. We are one church. We have five locations, five campuses, right? And so I just want you to be able to see those, have those, and you know, if you have questions, please email me, set up a meeting. I'm happy to talk through the details there, but those are available for your review. And again, if you have questions, we can talk through the process of how that budget comes about. Be happy to do that. Okay, all that being said, this morning, as Chad mentioned, we're kicking off a new series called Uncommon Crown. And really the big idea, the concept of this is that Jesus came to establish his kingdom in our hearts. Jesus wasn't a typical kingdom. He didn't wear a typical crown. He didn't wear a crown of gold. He wore a crown of thorns. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus did everything backwards. Backwards of what our expectations are, backwards of what we might think a king would do, especially the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh. And so it's an uncommon crown. He's an uncommon king. And so throughout these weeks, as we move into Christmas Eve, where we get to gather and worship and celebrate the birth of our king, we're really going to be looking at these passages that teach us more about who this king is, that teach about what his crown is like, in a sense. And so I'm really excited to do that, and I pray going forward that our hearts would be drawn to Christ. And so in this first week of the series, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in a couple different places. We're going to start in 7, we're going to jump to 9 as well. But I do think a little bit of context and setting is important. So while we're looking toward the birth of Jesus, we're going to rewind about 700 years. Isaiah takes place about 700 years before Jesus is born. All right, and Isaiah is a prophet in Israel, specifically in Judah. So at the time, it's just, I think, helpful to know, God's chosen people, Israel, was divided and rebellious. So divided in the sense that literally, Israel, God's chosen nation, divided into two kingdoms. So there's a kingdom in the north that went by Israel, and it had a capital city named Samaria, and it had kings of Israel. And there was a southern kingdom called Judah, and the capital city of Judah was Jerusalem, and so it had kings, and so literally they were geographically divided, politically divided. And what we also see is that in Israel, the northern kingdom, there is king after king after king after king of just rampant sin and rebellion from the Lord. In the southern kingdom in Judah, we think of King David, right? Think of that. And David had a heart after the Lord. He was after God's own heart. Yet David fell epically, and yet David received the mercy and the grace of God. So Judah has some good kings, but Judah has some really bad kings. And this morning we're going to get to hear the story of one of those kings who was rebellious, who was unfaithful to the Lord. And through that, I think there's going to be some, Lord willing, important things for us to see. And so that's really the context here as we get into the passage. And hopefully all that is helpful to just sort of get the picture of what's happening. So that being said, I want to pray for us, and then we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Father, thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you promised to meet us. Thank you that you gave us your Son, and thank you that you gave us your Word. And I pray this morning, Father, as we open your Word, that you would open it to us. Father, that you would get me out of the way, but you would be clearly magnified. Father, help us see Jesus and glorify him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah," it's a name for the future list, Maddie, if we have a Pekah, "the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." All right, so I hope you had everything memorized. There will be a brief exam on your way out. So basically what's happening is Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel, which is also called Ephraim, it's confusing, is joined another foreign empire called Syria, and Syria and Israel are joining together to try and destroy Judah. Okay? And Judah and Ahaz hear about this, and it says they shake like trees blown in the wind. They are absolutely terrified. And there's a lot of reasons that we could go into about why it is they're desiring to attack Judah, but we won't get into all that today. You could go into the book of 2 Chronicles, which we will reference, and you can get this specific scene, but that's essentially what's happening. And you can sort of imagine the terror. I almost imagine it like a scene in a movie. I just have this vision of Isaiah in his palace, Ahaz in his palace, like pacing, and he's stressed and he's worried and he's terrified. And I imagine these people sort of running around Jerusalem, stockpiling food, sharpening their swords. I mean, they're preparing for something horrific. And at the same time, as they look out of the city walls, they see two massive armies coming their way. And in the midst of this chaos, we hear the voice of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Scene cuts to Isaiah, verse 3, it says this: "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, "Be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria in the son of Remaliah.'" God introduces and inserts himself, and he's like, "Look, be quiet, be still, do not be afraid." What a wonderful message. And he follows that up with this. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, 'It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah.'" So essentially, here's what's happening. God is saying, "Look, don't worry about them. They're like two little pieces of kindling that are just smoldering and they're about to burn out. I know to you they look like a raging wildfire about to consume you, but let me get you my perspective. How helpful would that be when we have challenges we face today? We have issues that come into our lives and we feel like it's a wildfire about to wipe us out. And God says, "Look, it's kindling about to burn out." And he says, "These two nations are going to come to nothing within a matter of 65 years. Be quiet. Be still." And then in verse 9, he says this to Ahaz: "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And there's some unpacking here that I think we need to do. Because I think initially, when I was first reading this, what I was reading this as, Ahaz, if you believe, if you trust me, then you won't be attacked and everything will be okay. But that's actually not what God is saying here. What God is saying is, look, they're going to attack you. It's going to get bad. There's going to be casualties. It's going to be really, really hard. But in the midst of this, I need you to trust me. I need you to believe in me. And he gives this promise, right? He says, look, there's going to be a remnant, which means there's going to be a remaining of people who are going to survive, but I need you to trust me, Ahaz. And unfortunately, we get this idea that Ahaz doesn't. And God wants to encourage him in his faith, which is gracious of God. God could have just said, okay, you don't believe me? Well, fine, you're done. But God says, look, I'm going to give you a sign, and this sign will be evidence or proof to you that my word is true, that my word is faithful. So verse 10, it says this, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this sounds really spiritual. We know we're not supposed to test God. However, God is the one who said, Ahaz, ask me a sign. So really, Ahaz not asking a sign is direct disobedience. God was saying, look, I want to encourage your faith. I'm going to do this thing so that you'll believe. I'm going to deliver you, ultimately speaking. But Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask a sign, which is proof of his lack of faith. And now verse 13, and he said, hear then, this is God, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isn't that an interesting promise in the midst of really difficult circumstances? Here's the promise Ahaz. A virgin's going to conceive, bear a son, name him Emmanuel. You can trust me. Put in the books. Now, on this side of the cross, you and I know that that is a direct prophecy that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We know that 700 years later, Jesus is born. The Virgin Mary does conceive. His name is Emmanuel. And we're like, wait a minute, I thought his name was Jesus. His name is Jesus. The literal name of Jesus is that God saves. But Emmanuel means that God is with us. So Jesus is his first name, in a sense, but God with us, in a sense, is his nature. Emmanuel is his nature. That's who Jesus is. It's who he will be. And so that's the promise, and we know that now, but I want you to, again, think of this from Ahaz's perspective. He's got two armies marching on his city. There's likely an impending siege. He knows there's about to be horrific heartache. He has this promise from God, and then he hears this other promise from God to say, trust me, there's going to be a baby born. And the text doesn't literally say this, but we have to imagine, like, God, what good is a baby born when I've got armies attacking me? God, what good is God with me when I don't see you here? God, what good is this in my present circumstance? God, I want you to take away my suffering. And you're promising me something far off and far distant. And what we see is, tragically, Ahaz disbelieves God. Tragically, Ahaz turns away from the Lord. And horrible things do happen. Syria and Israel invade. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it gives us details of this invasion. It says 120,000 men are killed in one day. Just for perspective, 51,000 men were killed at the Battle of Gettysburg, the worst battle in the Civil War. Over almost 2.5 times the amount of deaths in a single day in Judah. Then the text also tells us that 200,000 women and children are taken as captives and led away to Israel. Taken away. And so Ahaz is seeing this, and this is what 2 Chronicles chapter 28 essentially details, the turning away fully of Ahaz. It's clear Ahaz struggled in faith. He didn't really have faith. He wasn't a faithful king. But as this happens and he hears this promise and then he sees this suffering, he's like, no, I'm rejecting you. And Ahaz eventually, he sets up false idols. He makes statues for Baal, false god. He leads Judah into false worship. He even sacrifices his own children. He shuts the doors to the temple and he completely turns his back and rejects God. Merry Christmas. It's a really tragic story. It's a really horrific story, but this is the story of Ahaz, who was an unfaithful king. Now, I think the question is, well, what do we do with that? You know, like, okay, great, thanks, Paul. I'm very happy now. Well, I think it helps to look at the promises that God gave Ahaz. Just, there's many promises, but I want to look at two of them, and I want to categorize them within two categories, the already and the not yet. Okay? I think this eventually will be helpful, Lord willing. So there's some already promises for Ahaz that he, if he had faith, would have seen and believed. Remember, back in the original verses, the text said that there would be a remnant. The text also said there would be a battle. That's an already promise that has come true. There has been a battle. Okay, God, I trust you. There was a battle. That was a bummer. That was horrific. There's a second already promise that Ahaz should have seen. I mentioned the 200,000 were taken captive and led away to Israel. If you read in 2 Chronicles 28, what's amazing is that these 200,000, just imagine seeing this in your head. It's like double Ohio Stadium marching to Israel. And this prophet in Israel comes out and he's like, hey, what are y'all doing? You've sinned enough, and now you've taken this 200,000 as slaves. This is going to be super bad judgment. I just want you to know. And shockingly, Israel's like, you're right. Gosh, we shouldn't have done that. Weird. And so they repent. And it's amazing. This 200,000, they get, here you go. Here's some clothes. We're so sorry. Weird, right? Like, I know I killed your husband, but I'm so sorry. And they take him back to Judah. Remember, God promised there would be a remnant? All of a sudden, this remnant, which has a later fulfillment, there's much more detail here that we could go into, but I've only got so much time today. But there's this promise, there's going to be a remnant, don't worry, Ahaz. And Ahaz is like, well, they're all out the window now. And then all of a sudden, they come marching back. And so this promise from God was made true and fulfilled. It was already fulfilled. And Ahaz should have seen that, he should have clung to it, and he should have said, God, you are good, I trust you. And yet there was a not yet. What was the not yet promise of God? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And again, it's as if Ahaz heard that promise and he's like, that's crazy. That's far off. It doesn't help me now. And so I'm going to disbelieve in the far off promise, and therefore that is going to cause me to miss in the already promise. He turned his heart away from the not yet and therefore rejected the already. What does that mean for us? This is really, really important. There's so much for us to see here. I think so often when we go through trials, when we go through struggles, I know for me personally, this season, Christmas, the holidays, are often sometimes the most painful because they remind me of the heartache and they remind me of the brokenness. And I miss family members. And I miss being a kid and opening presents and what that was like. I miss those things. And sometimes it's hard. It's like, God, I'm suffering still. You have all these far-off promises and I'm still suffering. People still die. People still get sick. There's car accidents that are tragic. This community knows that. And so we come to God and we say, God, why? And I think what we miss, church, so often is that the first advent, the promise that Ahaz was waiting for, we live in the already of that promise. Jesus was born. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God with us. He was Emmanuel. And he came to take away the sins of the world. That is the promise that was not yet for Ahaz, but is already for us. And we need to cling to that promise. But here's where we get confused. The first advent was about Jesus taking away the sins of the world. The second advent, which is where we are right now, where we await the future coming of Christ, the second advent is about Jesus taking away the suffering of the world. Jesus never promised that we wouldn't have suffering. In fact, he promised the exact opposite. He said, if you follow me, they hated me, they'll hate you. If you're expecting a cushy, cozy life following Jesus, get new expectations. If you look at the New Testament and you see the apostles, the disciples, you see them pursuing Christ, what you see them is losing their lives. but it was worth it because it led people into a relationship with God the Father through faith in the Son. And so in this season, we need to understand the first Advent was about taking away the sin of the world. And the second Advent, the one we're waiting for now, is about Jesus taking away the suffering of the world. When one day every tear will be wiped away, when one day there will be no death, there will be no suffering, there will be no mourning, the lion and the sheep will sleep in the same bed of straw. And that's what we're looking forward to now. And so I think the question is, well, how do we not be like Ahaz? How do we endure the suffering, trust the future promises, and cling to the already promises? Right? Do you see that? How do we do that well? And praise be to God, His word is really great. And I think the answer comes to us in the book of Hebrews. It says, we fix our gaze on the author and the perfecter of our faith. We fix our gaze today on who Jesus is. We fix our gaze on who He came to be. And in the midst of the suffering and in the midst of the trial, that's how we endure and that's how we maintain our faith in the not yet. And Isaiah gives some incredible descriptions of who this Jesus is. And to see that, we're going to jump over to Isaiah chapter 9. So Isaiah chapter 9, and this is all within the same context, all within the same sort of moment, if you will. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, it says this. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So I think the first thing Isaiah wants us to see here, right, is that our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins, not the discomfort of our circumstances. All right, that's step one in remaining steadfast and standing firm in the faith is understanding our circumstances and the difficulty of our circumstances are secondary and the salvation of our sin is primary. And again, so often we get that flipped around. That's why I think God promises Ahaz salvation of his sin versus salvation of his circumstances. That promise a son will be born is about salvation of sin. He could have said, I'll make a great army, make a great noise, and terrify Syria and Israel, but he doesn't. He says, no, Ahaz, I want you to understand your greatest problem is your sin, not your circumstances. And I think, church, when we flip our perspective to understand my greatest problem is my sin, and Jesus takes away my sin, what that does is it automatically magnifies joy. It automatically magnifies joy because our hope isn't set in our circumstances. Our hope is set on what Christ has already done for us. We don't have to be tossed by the wind and the waves. We don't have to be tossed by the heartache. Yes, we can mourn. Yes, we can grieve. And we should. But we who are in Christ do not grieve without hope. Because Christ will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Praise God. So we have to understand that if you're in a season where you feel like you don't have joy, what's your greatest priority? Is your greatest priority ease and comfort, or is your greatest priority the forgiveness of your sins? So Isaiah says that, and then he goes in to describe who this wonderful, wonderful Savior is in these amazing names. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Church, we live in mostly the already of this. There is a little bit of the not yet. When it says the government will be upon his shoulders, in one sense, Jesus reigns and rules. In one sense, when somebody places their faith in Jesus, they're receiving Jesus as their king. Again, the uncommon king, but the greatest king. And Jesus is governing and ruling our lives through submission to his authority and his leadership. So he's reigning and ruling, and yet Jesus isn't necessarily reigning and ruling from a government standpoint. Again, it's a little bit confusing because he is authoritative, he is all-powerful, he is all-controlling, but the not yet of this promise is one day Jesus is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be this kingdom that comes down where Jesus is the king, and he's right there, and he's reigning and ruling. The government is upon his shoulders. So there's partially the already and partially the not yet. And then it goes into these names. First, First, it says this, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I want us to first think about that word wonderful. In it is the word wonder. And I think as we age and as we grow up, we lose the ability to wonder, don't we? We've seen so many things. We're like, yeah, I've seen that, whatever, whatever. Especially in the technological age that we live within. Over the Thanksgiving holiday, we stayed at my mom's house for a couple of days, and one of my brothers got this telescope. And not like the $12 Walmart version where you look through it and you're like, I can't see anything, but like a pretty legit telescope, right? It was pretty cool. And he got it to go on to Saturn. And I was like, oh, I don't know what to expect really, but okay, cool. And so I took a look and I was blown away. I saw Saturn. It's little rings. It was right there. It was so funny. My mom goes, it looks just like Saturn. And we're like, well, yeah. It is, but I totally got that sentiment. It's like, that it's right there. It's just simple, goofy little thing, but it was wonder. That's one planet. There are billions of stars. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Was amazed at the rings of Saturn. So cool. One little measly planet. And Jesus holds it all together, and he cares about you and me. So much so that he died to save us. We need to wonder. We need to wonder at who Christ is, because as we wonder, our attention and our focus is drawn toward Christ and away from ourselves. When we become me monsters, we sink. But when we lift our gaze heavenly and lift our gaze toward Christ, there's joy and there's peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And it says he is Wonderful Counselor. So not only do we wonder at him, and not only are we amazed at him, but he is so kind to give us counsel. Your scriptures, the Bible, I'm not wearing my hard copy today, but the wonder is also in the counsel. He has given us books upon books upon books upon books to read about who he is. He's given us the full counsel of scripture to say, who is this king? And then he said, this is how you should live. I'm going to explicitly say it. I'm going to be really, really clear here. This is how you should live. So my question is Jesus your ultimate counselor, or is your friend or the world? All of us are seeking counsel. Some of it is from ourselves. Some of it is from the world. Who ultimately has your ear? Who ultimately has the authority in your life? If it is not Jesus, you will be led astray. It says he is Wonderful Counselor. And then it says he's Mighty God. All right, so you've got that wonderful aspect, and then Mighty God. There's this awesome passage in, Mark chapter 4, where you probably know the story, but Jesus and his disciples are on this little boat, and they're out in the sea, and Jesus zonks, he's tired, he's taking a nap, and there's a big storm that comes up, and the waves are crashing, and his experienced sailor, like fisherman disciples, are terrified. That's how bad it is. I hate boats and water. I get scared. So I can't even imagine, right, like how scary that would be. And they're so scared, they wake up Jesus, and they're like, don't you even care? We're going to drown. And Jesus sits up, and he says, quiet, be still. And the sea is still. It's like he's scolding a little child. Stop it. How many parents do that? That's what he does to the ocean. Not the ocean, but the sea. Right? He could do it to the ocean, but in this particular context, it was the sea. All right, sorry, just to be clear, get my theology right. Be quiet, be still. And it was amazing to see this be quiet, be still word of Jesus that calmed the storm. Remember what God told Ahaz? Be quiet. Rest. I've got this. How often do we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed again by the circumstances, lose faith in the promises of God, and then reject God because we're not willing to trust him in the midst of the storm? He is Almighty God. If he can quiet the sea, if he could hang the stars in the heaven, if he could fashion our hands to do this on command, which is amazing. Think about that. He can control your circumstances. Not only that, but if we can trust him to take away our sin, can't we trust him to handle our stress? Can't we trust him to figure it out? Because he is Almighty God. And then it says this, he's Everlasting Father, which frankly tripped me up a little bit. I'm like, okay, well, he's the Son. Father, I'm confused. So let me try and explain here a little bit. All right, you get into the doctrine or the teaching about the Trinity. Okay, the Trinity says there is one God, right, made up of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm like, well, that sounds like three. It's like, nope, 1 + 1 + 1 actually equals one. How that works, if anybody says they've got it 100% figured out, they should probably study more. I'm not exactly sure, but I know the way that the scriptures say it and the way the scriptures teach it out and reveal it to us is there is one God. One God and yet made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why does this say everlasting Father? Well, when you think about it for a minute, there's multiple ways you could think about Father, and we know that Jesus is God the Son, but a father can actually sort of initiate and start things. A father can begin a family, right? A father can sort of lead in that aspect. And so, again, this is theoretical here, so study, pushback, let's discuss about it. But I think in this sense, like, salvation is through Christ, and he's building this church. He is the Father in a sense. He's like, he's the one sort of starting it all and leading us, and yes, he brings us to God the Father, right? In another sense, the Father has authority and the Father has control in the household, and Jesus should have authority and control in our lives. So he is Everlasting Father, I think, in that sense. And then the text goes on to say he is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace in church, what that means is that we can have peace. It is available to us through faith in Christ. And in that, we need to understand the already and the not yet that I already talked about. Your greatest peace will come when you receive the salvation for your sins. Jesus didn't come this time to take away the suffering. That's next time. He came this time to take away your sin. And so peace will come ultimately through your spiritual salvation. And then it goes on in the text. The text says this, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. What that means is consistently and constantly, Jesus is adding to his family, adding to his reign and rule, adding more and more people who are submitting themselves to the lordship of Christ through faith, through repentance of their sin, and saying, Jesus, I need you to take the penalty of my sin. And church, that's where we get to be a part of the increase of his government, so more and more people fall under the reign and rule of Christ, and they experience peace, and they have the Everlasting Father as their Father, and they have the Almighty God looking after them, and they have the wonderful Counselor to lean on and guide all through the days of their life. And you and I, we, the church, get to be a part of bringing people into that and then extending to them the greatest invitation they could ever receive. Increase of his government continues, and one day he's going to return, and in that day all of the not yet promises will be made already. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more death. There will be no more suffering, and Jesus will be our king as he is already. What a blessing, church, that is. And so in this series, as we talk about an uncommon king and an uncommon crown, there is no more uncommon king than Jesus, the one who we serve. And so in this Advent season, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, I think first and foremost, we need to worship Jesus for who he is, and we need to praise him that he took away our greatest problem, our sin. And so I want to just lead us in a time of prayer. Just to that end. So would you bow your heads and pray? Father, oh, you're merciful and you're good, and we're grateful for your word. Father, I ask that you would allow us to submit ourselves to you, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would repent before you. And Father, that we would experience your peace. We would trust, Jesus, that you are Almighty God, that you came and lived the perfect life in our place, and because you were God, you could bear the wrath of God for our sin, And in doing so, you made us have a way to be reconciled and to be made one as we're meant to be with you. Lord, we need you. We love you. Again, help us glorify you in all that we do. Help us see you, Jesus, as who you are. Help us not be distracted with the busyness and the hustle and bustle of this season, but remember, Christmas is ultimately about receiving our King and worshiping our King who takes away our sin. Father, we love you. Come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.